Now, if I was to say to you that the world is full of false religions, I think most Christians who have some knowledge of the Bible would appreciate and nod away, yes, that's true, it's full of false religions. But by the work of the devil and the foolishness and sinfulness of man, the church is also full, church in a very general, loose term, it's also full of false gospels. Now, those who know something of their Bible can nod as well. And maybe from your own experience in the past, I know from my own experience, having heard a number of false gospels. The most obvious false gospels that exist, especially in North America, are decision time gospel. Decision time gospel. And this was the speciality of Billy Graham, is that we were to come and hear his Arminian gospel. If you don't know what that means, don't worry about it. We've got more important things to say this evening, for your soul at least. But he would come and he would say that you had to come and you had to make a decision for Christ. Now, looking in those four verses that we're looking at this evening, don't see it there. I've yet to see it in the scriptures that we make a decision for Christ. What about the health and wealth false gospel? What about, the very common propagator of that false gospel is Joel Osteen. He's not the original one, but he certainly carries it on. As if the gospel is all about your bank balance. And it's all about the car that's in the driveway. And it's all about the house that's behind the driveway. It's all about things of here and now. And yet that false gospel we've not seen here at all. And you will not find it in the scriptures. You must certainly take contexts. You must take verses and situations absolutely out of their context to say that that's for you now. There's no self-denial in that false gospel. There's no humbling yourself before God in that gospel. And what about the Pentecostal experience false gospel? When the very idea is that you evidence your conversion or you prove that you've been converted by this false speaking in tongues. So you will have a room full of people, some of them saved, many not, who are all pretending and hoping that other people are looking at them. Coming out with these words and this language as if they'd truly been touched by the Spirit of God and were able, as you would read in the first part of chapter 2, to preach the gospel in a language you'd never learned before the Spirit touched you. In 2 years in the charismatic movement, never saw the true tongues. And what about, moving on from the Pentecostal experience, the false gospel of charismatic feelings? And so you'll go into a so-called charismatic church, it's devoid of the true charisma of God, but it's the idea is you'll go in there and they'll have the heating up and they'll have the music on and be playing along, and anything you would feel in your body they will declare to you is a work of the Holy Spirit. You have tingling in your feet. No, it's not the first onset signs of diabetes 2. They would say, no, it's the Spirit moving. Get your blood sugar tested, that's all I'll say. Or you'll feel warmth in your body. And they'll say, see, that's the Spirit entering in to heal your inner wounding. I would say, take your jacket off. You're too warm. Now, you might say that I'm cynical. And maybe I am. But I have first-hand experience of all these things that declare to people as they're there. People who are, many are well-willing. Many who are honestly there to try to seek to serve Christ. And they're told this bunch of lies. They're told to concentrate on any feeling that is the Spirit of God. And we will not find that on the day of Pentecost. You will not find that in the Bible. And so many of these false gospels and these false churches, they talk about the power of Pentecost. But it's all men's talk. It's not God's voice. It's not from God's voice, and it's not an act of God. What does Paul say about the power of the Spirit? Well, he says lots of things. But here is just one verse from Romans 15 and verse 13. He says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound, be abundant in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." So what does Paul say about the power of the Spirit in a human soul? He says, joy, peace, faith, hope. Now, if you know your New Testament, you know that's part of the list of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. The emphasis is on the fruit, not the gift, the fruit of the Spirit. The first fruit is this, the fruit of repentance. The fruit of repentance. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ rebuked the religious leaders of his day. So there they were, they had all their robes, they had all their degrees, they had their status in life, and they were lost sinners. But they knew the Torah back to front. We were thinking about that this morning. They knew all their own rules and regulations on top of Moses' law. They knew it all, and they were lost. Bring forth fruits, meat, fitting, suitable for someone who's truly repenting. Jesus said to the highest and most religious people in his land. So repentance is the first fruit to be seen when a soul has come into contact with the power of Pentecost and the gospel of Pentecost. And it is with the Lord's gracious help that we're going to look this evening at the true gospel of Pentecost. The true gospel of Pentecost. And as we have read together, as Paul commenced his preaching there at verse 14, as the people were amazed because, a little bit more background, here we have on this day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit is poured out from heaven upon the apostles, certainly, as they are there in Jerusalem, and they are filled with the Holy Ghost, and they are able, by a supernatural power, these Galilean fishermen and tax collectors and whatever else they were able suddenly to speak in a Parthian dialect of the gospel. And those that were there in Jerusalem, because Pentecost was one of the five main feasts that the Jews held, three of which had to be held in Jerusalem. All men of a certain age and above, I believe it was 25 and above, had to physically be there. Now, they often, for these big events like Passover and now for Pentecost, will bring their families with them as well. So therefore, imagine and understand that we have these people from all, these Jews from all over the known world. And there's a whole list in verses 9, 10, and 11 of all the different parts of the known world, of the Middle East and the Near East, even up into, I think Europe is even mentioned there, and Northern Africa, of people from all over, Jews from all over, coming for this, according to the law of Moses, to Jerusalem, to the temple. And this is, of course, an ideal, perfect gospel opportunity. It's as if God had planned it. He had. He's prophesied about Pentecost for 1,500 years. And that was true Pentecost. All the others were test runs, as it were. This is the true day of Pentecost. And so, having had the tongues of fire on their heads, indicating the fact that the Lord is going to do something with their own tongues, they're able to preach in those. There are 15 languages named here. In fact, even dialects is a word that's used in the Greek. Languages and dialects to reach the people, that they would hear the gospel. And so, therefore, all these people are listening, and the first thing they say, you know, are these men drunk? Because they see these men, these Galileans, they're dressed in Galilean garb. In those days, the clothing was very distinctive of where you came from and where you lived. It's far too global these days, you can't really tell. But you see them there with their garments and their garb, and they knew, these are Galileans. What are these Galileans doing speaking like this? They must be drunk. But they're not drunk. And so Peter stands up to defend the testimony of Christ and to preach the gospel to them. He says, no, no. He begins. Well, so anyway, he has all their attention. So what does happen next? Well, I've already given it away. They preach. But what would some people would give the impression is that Peter would stand there and then count in 1, 2, 1, 2, 3, 4, and the apostles would start playing music, 2-hour-long worship session. Just to emotionally stir them up and get their hearts ready and get their wallets ready for a half-halted false gospel presentation. And then once they'd done a few songs, they'd send the buckets round, of course. Because, of course, Peter needed a new ministerial jet. And does he tell then everyone to lift up their hands and to receive the Spirit and see them all falling over, being knocked down in the Spirit, slain in the Spirit, as they say? We saw all of this, didn't we, in Acts 2. My apologies for the heavy sarcasm, but it's not there. It's not in the Scriptures. That's called entertainment. It's called manipulation. Not at all. What fantastic display of the Holy Spirit do we see? We see clear, direct, and powerful, and pure preaching of the Word of God. That's what we see. That's what evidences the power of the Spirit, that the Word goes forth purely, as pure as can be, and the Spirit takes it and applies it to men and women and boys and girls' hearts and convicts and saves. We're coming to that shortly. And he doesn't flatter them either. Doesn't start off 5 minutes telling them, oh, it's so great to be in Jerusalem. You know, it's really great. I love the airport and all it, blah, blah, blah. He's straight in. Straight to the Word of God, and he quotes it and he preaches it and he applies it again and again. Why? Because Peter believes in the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. He believes that this is God's Word and God is almighty. His Word is powerful. That's exactly what this is exactly what Paul teaches, and we'll know this verse. Many of you will know this verse. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished. Through and through, that means, unto all good works. And so what does Peter do? Well, he preaches to them the doctrine of Christ, as revealed through the prophet Joel. And what really struck their heart is that they were not ready to receive the Spirit of God. People of Israel, the prophet Joel has now had written down for 600 or so years in the Scriptures of the Jews, saying the day is coming, and are you ready? Are you ready? For they were not ready for the Spirit to be poured out, but are you ready for your life to be poured out as you die? Are you ready to meet your Maker? Because this is what Peter's talking of. He's bringing them very close to the fact that this is life and death. And that includes the contents of his preaching about the death of Christ. He preaches to them a reproving word also, that they were personally liable for murdering Jesus. That goes for every single sinner, not just the Jews. He preaches to them a correcting word, a word that corrects them. And it reveals from the Scriptures, hey, that this was God's will, but this Jesus, well, he now goes to instruct them in righteousness, that this Jesus is the God-man Savior. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jehovah, who is the God-man. Doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And you have no doubt, believer, notice the power of God's Word in your own life, how it has entered in. Because he has given that word of doctrine to teach you. He's given that word of reproof to expose the lies within and the sin and error in your life, and the word of correction to show you the right way, and the instruction in righteousness to show you the holy way, the way of holiness. Yes, the word of God is profitable for your soul and for your life, but also for your family, for your circumstances, and for your Christian witness. Now, this preaching of Peter, it all pointed to the one way of salvation. It was profitable to the salvation of how many souls? We see there, 3,000 souls. It doesn't say men or women or boys and girls. And a couple of chapters later, it talks about 5,000 men, and it's saying males. So there we have a register of 5,000 males, let alone the women and the children. But here, 3,000 souls in one day. Verse 41. And here he is, he's preaching. He's preaching Christ. He's preaching the good news of free salvation to all who will come to Christ. Now, these Jews had religion. These Jews, they had the ceremonies, they had the feast days, they were the descendants of Abraham, they had the law of Moses, they had the Ten Commandments, they had that great history. But none of that would or could save their souls. Heritage will not save you. History will not save you. They were pointed to the only one who can save anyone. Jesus. And Christ's death is also your only hope of forgiveness. His death for your death. His holiness for your sin. His holy blood for your unholy blood. The convicting preaching of Peter is followed by the consciences that are pricked by the Spirit. Because this is the true work of the Spirit that we see here. We've considered very briefly, and maybe in slightly mocking terms, how so-called Pentecostal actions and Pentecostal deeds are, and Pentecostal gospels are in the world today. But here we have the true work of the Holy Spirit. You see from verses 14 all the way up to verse 36, as he finishes, declares to them whom thou hast crucified, he points them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. So the Holy Spirit is not an entertainer. He's not some magician or soothsayer working behind some charlatan, helping him to bring in the money. When you see something like that at work, let me guarantee to you, it is nothing of the Holy Spirit of God. And here's the proof, because if they can twist words of Scripture like the devil can, then you'll know what spirit is behind them. No, the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, the third divine person of the Trinity, of the one Godhead, he works together with and through the Word of God that he authored. The ultimate divine safety net. If it's not according to the Word, then it's not the true Word of God, then he's not a true prophet of God. And so in lots of those meetings, if there is anything spiritual going on, then you'll know it's something to do with unholy spirits, which are out to deceive and out to blaspheme and to blaspheme the Lord Jesus ultimately. So we've heard what Paul has said, something about the Spirit. We've seen an evidence here of the convicting work of the Spirit. But what does Jesus Christ himself say about the work of his Spirit? If anyone knows, it's he. He knows. John 16, verses 8 to 11. The Lord Jesus Christ says this. He says, and when he, that is the Holy Spirit, has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The word reprove here means to convince or convict the conscience. So when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the consciences of men and women and boys and girls of what? Of three things. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. A threefold pricking of the conscience. And so as the Lord Jesus Christ says, the sin, what is the sin? He says, the ultimate sin is the sin of unbelief in me, the Lord says. Because there are many gross sins in the world, many wicked sins and filthy sins. But the Lord himself declares that the worst sin almost, if it is not the worst sin, is unbelief in Jesus Christ. John 3 and verse 16, we've all heard, and if you haven't, I'll say it again, as I have from this pulpit many times. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Wonderful gospel truths and promises are in that verse. And two verses later, the Lord says this, he that believeth on him, on Christ, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You know, when you, sinner, you hear those words, you hear the words of truth, it's not saying that God is going to condemn you at your death. You are already under condemnation. You're condemned already because you have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You might not realize how dangerous the situation of your soul is, but Jesus does. The Lord does. And the Lord brings you to hear the word of God and into the presence of the Spirit of God, that you will awake to the fact that you are in trouble with God. A good God, a merciful God, a kind God, who brings you within earshot of the gospel. Sin, but also righteousness, will be convicted in the heart of the sinner. Christ, the righteous one, he's crucified for what? For other people's sins. And he's righteous. He is the righteous one. His righteousness means that he is the perfect sacrifice for your sin and my sin. If we die in our sin. We die for our sin. And our blood is polluted and is worthless and will never pay for sin. And we will be punished for our sin. And because we're still sinners, when we die, we continue sinning. And there is no end, therefore, to the punishment that we deserve. As endless eternal day after eternal day, as we're being punished by a righteous God for our sin, we continue to sin and blaspheme and hate him. There's no change but Christ. Oh, Christ is the righteous one. And he is crucified for the sins of his people. And he has ascended to the Father, proving that his righteous offer has been accepted. And he, because he never lies, because he is righteous, he will never be found or seen again by these people. And then judgment. What is judged? Well, the devil's power is judged. The devil's work of sin and death is completely judged by Jesus Christ on the cross. Christ is greater than the devil. He's absolutely greater than the devil, and he has crushed the devil's head. And so what this means then is that all those who are still under the power of the devil, that is, you're not in Jesus Christ, that you too are also judged. Condemned already and judged already. But the word of God has had free course here. As Peter has preached this message, taken from the prophet Joel, from Psalm 16 and then Psalm 110, they're pricked in their heart. Thousands of people listening to the preaching of Peter, they're pricked in their heart. Peter, a simple Galilean fisherman. So it wasn't anything to do with him. It was the power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. They were pricked in the heart. This word pricked, by the way, it's a word that means stabbed. It's also used for a word that means stunned. And related to that is the word being silenced. So God, by his word, he has stabbed them in the heart. He has stunned them. He has caused them to be quiet before God. And has God, my question to you, by his word and his spirit this evening or ever, brought you to a place where you have been stabbed by the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, that you have been stunned by the realization that it is not well with your soul, but that Jesus has been supplied for the good of your soul. Have you been silenced? No more my good works. Has the sword of the Spirit entered in? That's good. Doesn't might not feel nice. They were pricked in their hearts. The convicting preaching, the conscience is pricked. Thirdly, we have the calling plea. The calling plea, because they're pleading. And we hear they're pleading. They're pricked in their heart. And what do? Do they just go home and carry on celebrating Pentecost? They call out to Peter. They call out to him. And it's the best thing that we can do. If you have, through the preaching of God's word, and you have questions and you have concerns about your own walk with the Lord, your own position towards the Lord, forget about the decision you might have made. Forget about the experience you might have had. If you do not have Jesus himself, then you have nothing and you are none of his. If the Spirit is not at work in you, then you are none of Christ. It is a plea, and they call out to him, to their men. And brethren, what shall we do? That is the call of the fearful sinner. The call of the fearful sinner. They've been pricked in their conscience. They're in trouble. They must know what's going on. What must we do? Yes, we're guilty. This is a confession of guilt. What must we do? They believe the preaching of Peter. They believe, in other words, the word of God that Peter has opened up and preached to them. These men have tasted, these people, I should say, had tasted the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, and they understood this. They understood that salvation was needed. They understood that they need to be saved. Now, you might not understand everything to do with salvation. You might not understand everything about, oh, what I need to be saved from or be saved to. The ins and outs are not needed. I didn't know the ins and outs when the Lord saved me. But I knew this one thing. I needed forgiveness. I needed to be set right with God. But they understood that they needed saving. And you may understand that you need saving. They had religion, they had ceremonies, they had their bar mitzvah, they had their public confession, they had all these things, but none of them would be saved by it. But they've been silenced and stunned by the truth, and they cry out, "What shall we do?" That's the type of honest and earnest cry that every sinner must make. Every honest sinner must make. But it's only the Spirit of God will make a sinner even honest enough to see that and to cry it out. Here's what's more serious, is you have a false convert who thinks they're backslidden. There's no fruit of repentance in their life. There's no fruit of the Spirit in their life. They are convinced that they've made a decision once. They've got some religion around there at their back, but they have not got any of the fruit. Faith, joy, and hope. Well, if that's your case, then you must also call upon the name of the Lord. What does Peter say when they say, "What shall we do?" Does he say, "Do this, do that, give this much money, do that, buy this set of CDs?" Or does he say that they have to do something? In reality, no. They don't do anything. They begin to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He has done it all, and he points them to him. The call of the fearful sinner is answered by the call of free salvation, because in verse 38, Peter answers their cry. Peter said unto them, "Repent. Repent." If they were to turn from their sin, forgiveness would be theirs. And I can tell you now, as somebody who's had to preach concerning my own conversion those many years ago, that was the one thing that was on my mind. All the rest I knew nothing of, to be honest, or didn't understand or didn't believe. But this was the one thing that I went to God with, my simple and clumsy prayer, that I wanted forgiveness. And this is exactly what these men want. And so he tells them repentance. He says, "You must repent. Repent." And then he carries on, "and be baptized," etc. Repent. What is repentance? Repentance is this, very simply, it's a radical turning away from your sin. It's a 180 degree turn away from the way you've been walking in your life, godless and full of sin. That's what repentance is. It's a turning away from sin and a turning towards Jesus Christ. And it's radical. It's not just moving away into a little bit more religion or moving away into complete self-denial, complete denial about the truths of the gospel and diving into the world. It's a radical 180 degrees. Having had my back towards God, I'm now facing God in Christ. And now I have my back to my sin and the devil. It's radical. Absolutely radical. Fleeing from absolutely everything in my life that has got me into such trouble with my own eternal creator. And what's the wonderful thing about the gospel? It's my creator that's calling me to do so. So turning from my sin is an illustration for you. If you have the police that come to a house where a drug dealer lives and he's got all his drugs and he's got all his stuff there and the police come, and what's the first thing they do? Well, they start clearing up. They're flushing stuff down the toilet. The drugs down the toilet. They're burning this piece of evidence. They're cleaning the hands, getting the chemicals off. Now, let's just say that they've got really bad policemen around their area and they don't get caught. They haven't been checking the toilet trap and all these other things. And they get away with it. What are they going to do? When the coast is clear, they're going to go out and buy more drugs and more equipment and they're going to carry on. That's a false convert. That's somebody who has reacted to a situation in life, has got rid of the evidence, and then as soon as the coast is clear, as soon as the conscience is not disturbing them anymore, they go straight back into sin. That's not repentance. Well, what about the drug dealer that comes to Christ? The drug dealer that comes to Christ, what does he do? Well, it seems to be the same, doesn't it? He flushes his drugs down the toilet. He burns all his paraphernalia that he has. He destroys his equipment. He smashes all his hard rock records or whatever it is he has. He gets rid of it all. He's guilty as they were guilty, except he's repentant. And he's got rid of it, and he's got no intention of going anywhere back to that stinking, godless lifestyle. He turns his back on it. And in wonder, he looks upon Jesus Christ and he is saved and he follows him for the rest of his life unto an eternal life. And he never looks back. He never looks back. He never becomes the wife of Lot and turns back and becomes hardened in sin again. Repentance. He preaches repentance. Repent. And then he preaches remission. That is forgiveness, he says. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's the purpose of it. The full and free forgiveness of the sin that we've repented of is this remission. And there's an outward sign of the fact that we're looking for this promise of forgiveness is to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That is, according to his commandment, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. But it's the remission that's the point here. It's the forgiveness. It's the sprinkling blood that's the most important thing here. The baptism is not necessary to salvation, but it's an expression of it. And then thirdly, he talks about receiving. He says, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And this is the gift that they'd missed out on, that Joel had prophesied about. So they turn away from their sin and everything that gets them into trouble with God. They turn to Jesus Christ because that's all in that repentance. Repentance and faith are practically one thing. If you believe, you will repent. And if you repent, it's an act of faith. They receive the forgiveness of the sins. The burden has slid off the shoulders and off the heart. There's forgiveness. And then he speaks of receiving the Holy Spirit as a gift. A gift. And as you know, a gift is not alone. A gift is given. The Lord God will give his own Holy Spirit to comfort us in life, to strengthen us in our walk with Christ. to convict us of our own sins and backslidings, but not in that way, but in the way that will make us as stupid little lambs who've gone off into the wrong part of the pasture to come limping back to the shepherd who then cares for us. Fourthly and finally, there's a captivating promise. There's a captivating promise. The convicting preaching of Peter, and then the conscience is pricked by the Holy Spirit, the calling plea from the men, and the answer that they get from Peter, and then there's a captivating promise. Have we not heard enough promise? Well, there is promise still. He says, for the promise, in verse 39. Well, the actual promise is this. The promise is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, not just some of you, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. God will come and indwell the place that he has cleansed by his blood, and that special promise is to you, and to your children, and to many that are afar off. He's talking about those Gentiles there. This rich promise of salvation is a covenant of promise. And those who've been listening and watching and attending the Bible study will know that we've been looking in Ephesians 2. We looked at the covenants of promise. This is the covenant of, or something of the covenant of promise, the rich promise of salvation to all who would hear. And then they'd receive the sign of that blessed covenant. And what is a covenant? Well, a covenant is a promise that God has made on your behalf, and you cannot break it, and he will never break it. Here is the assurance that if you come to Christ, you will always be with Christ, in spite of you. And what is that sign? Well, that sign of forgiveness, that a baptism, is a sign that you've been forgiven and that you've been sealed into God. You may break your word, but God will never break his word. John 6 and verse 37. All that the Father give me, Jesus said, shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now there's a promise that Jesus can never break. And also in John 10 and 28 he says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Why? Because you're in the covenant of promise. It has other names. The gospel covenant. The covenant of grace. But what do you care as long as you're saved? What do you care? Except to grow in the knowledge of Christ, of course. Then it is a care. Then it is of interest. We have the covenant of promise, but the richness of the promise is this, that it wasn't only to them, but this promise was to their children also, and to many that are afar off. It is a promise that has a full extension to it. We won't even go into the details of that. Our knowledge of the covenant is too weak. But there's a depth and a richness in there. Thirdly, it's the drawing of the promise. The drawing of the promise. The drawing. We read in Peter's preaching in Acts 2, the same chapter, in verse 21. He quotes there, as he finishes his quote from the prophet Joel, and he says, and it shall come to pass, it will happen, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I believe that this is the promise that really drew these men. And that's why they begin calling. They begin calling, they call on the preacher there, but they're really calling upon God. The drawing of that promise. And then finally, and this is where it's going to come close to home, your personal application of this promise. Your personal application of this promise. What did these men have to do? Nothing, because Jesus had done it all. But they must, as we made it very clear, turn away from their sins. They had to understand this. And you must be convinced of this. And you must understand this. There is no salvation in you. You're not even of the Old Testament covenant people of God with all their rules and all their history and all their heritage and all their religion and the huge temple and all the sacrifices and everything. You're not of that. We're of the Gentiles. We don't even have any of that. And none of that would save them. And yet they had the temple with the presence of God. No, you must be convinced and understand that there is no chance of salvation in you. But this you must also remember. From the gospel preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, God has provided a way for you to be saved. He has provided, and I'll tell you this, there's only one way. And this is what gets the human sinful pride really rubbed up the wrong way. Because, okay, we could admit to ourselves, I've made mistakes. Okay, those mistakes are really sins. Okay, I'm actually very wicked deep down, if I'm honest with myself. I lie to me. That's how bad I am as a liar. I lie to myself. Lie and steal and the things that I imagine and fantasize about, I wouldn't want anyone to know. And if I did want someone to know, my, you have no shame. So you might admit, I need saving. There is something in me. But the second step is that you need to come to Jesus Christ and only to Jesus Christ. He is absolutely the only way. He is the only God-man. Muhammad was a sinner who died in his sins. Buddha was a sinner who died in his sins. All these philosophers and so-called leaders of religions and so-called saviors, they were men, sinners, who died in their sins. Jesus is the only Savior given to mankind who was sinless and died for others' sins. He is the sacrifice for your sin. If you would do what Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness, the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift, the seal, the indwelling, the down payment for heaven in the Holy Ghost. So God has provided that one way, and you must take that one way. There is no other way. God is not going to accept your work while you despise the blood of Jesus. That's the only payment for sin is the blood of Jesus. Nothing else can take away your sins. But I'll tell you this also. Having understood that you are a sinner, having understood that God has provided a way for you, sinner, and it is only one way, you now have a duty to believe this Jesus. Think, I've been trapped. I've been brought into this church to hear something about the gospel, and now you say I'm in double trouble because I've heard the gospel. Yeah. If you hear the gospel of Christ, and you say, God, don't want him. The suffering and the pain and the humiliation on that cross, not interested. The blood of Jesus Christ is the only payment that heaven gives me for my sins and for my guilt and for my pricked conscience. No thanks. You're double damned. Because you've heard the truth. God, in his mercy and his kindness, has brought you within earshot of the truth of Jesus Christ. And you've said no. You have a duty to obey the gospel call and command. But it's a free call. It's a free command. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give ye rest. I will give you rest, the Lord Jesus Christ says, if you would just come unto him. It has been our prayer before the service began, as we gathered together, a group of us in prayer, to pray for your souls. Those who are here this evening who are outside of Christ, whether you know it or not. For those who are listening online. And we have pleaded with the Lord that he would take his word, in spite of my meager efforts, in spite of Peter's meager efforts. But it was the power of the Holy Spirit through the holy word of God revealing the holy Saviour of God, and 3,000 were saved. There's our prayer, that we will see some of that pricking and that convicting work of the Holy Spirit. But don't just leave it there. Don't just acknowledge, oh yes, my heart, I felt conviction of my sin. But that's not what Peter said. Peter is not preaching the conviction of sin. The Holy Spirit does that in the preaching. Peter preaches Jesus Christ, and you must repent of your sins and turn to him. I trust that the Lord will, for your soul's sake, for your eternal salvation's sake, open up that hard heart. How can your heart be hard towards your Creator and Savior? It is. Shows how wicked you are and how much you must do what Joel said. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Take God at his word. Take the promise that God will never break and come to him with that promise. Lord, thou hast said, if I call upon thee, I shall be saved. Save me, Lord. Forgive me for Jesus' sake. Let's pray, please. Lord God, we thank thee for the word of God. We thank thee for thy precious and rich promises in the gospel. We thank thee for the example of the Apostle Peter in preaching Christ to these Jews. And we've heard some of that preaching. We've read it. And then, Lord, the work of thy Spirit to convict and to convert. May it please thee, Lord, to have mercy upon all those present, those listening online, those watching online, those who will listen at a later date. That, Lord, we plead with thee to bring glory to Jesus as a Savior and no longer as their judge. For in unbelief towards Christ, they're condemned already. But, Lord, in Christ we know this, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, thou hast drawn them to hear the gospel, so we plead with thee, therefore, draw them to be in Christ. Cause them, O God, to repent. Work faith in their hearts. Increase thy kingdom and thy glory. And have mercy upon their souls. In Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, receive the blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.